Beloved, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28 tonight, or tonight, this morning. Might be tonight by the time we're done. Matthew chapter 28. Man, it feels like we're coming to the end of an era, doesn't it? 3 years we've been in Matthew. 3 years we've walked with Christ. Mark Taylor said to me, he said, I feel like I have actually walked with Jesus over the last 3.5 years that we've been. Well, remember, we were half a year we were in Malachi, but over the last 3 years that we've been in Matthew. And I can honestly say to you, on this end of preaching this gospel, this is my favorite gospel in the Word of God. It really is. And I'm not saying that it with tongue in cheek at all. This is my favorite. This, we are not the same people that we were 3 years ago. We're not. I know I'm not. I know that this gospel, more than any other gospel, has really, really impacted me personally. And we're coming today to the close that it's just so fitting. This is the fitting close to this gospel. It is. It's the fitting ending to this amazing book that we have been reading and preaching through. And I want you to stand with me as we read from Matthew 28 and starting in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came near to them, actually, and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Wow. Let's pray. Lord God, what an amazing journey it has been with you in this book. What an amazing 3 years. And I praise you for your faithfulness to us. I praise you for the way that you have been gracious by your Spirit to grant unction in the preaching of your word. I'm thankful for the way that by your Spirit you have given ears to hear and hearts to believe to the congregation. I'm thankful, Lord God, for the way that you have enlarged the vision of Christ in our hearts and in our minds and in this church. I'm thankful for the way that you have applied your precious word freshly to our hearts, freshly to our souls and in our homes. I'm thankful, Father God, for the junk that it stirred up that needed to be dealt with by the blood of Christ. I'm thankful, Father God, for the way that it has confirmed and strengthened your people. I'm thankful for the way that your word has refocused our thinking, how your word has renewed our minds, as you promised it would. And I'm thankful for just your every moment by moment, week by week, day by day presence with us, your people. And so it's with confidence, Lord, that I can ask you and know that you hear this prayer. I'm asking you, Father, to empty me of myself and to fill me with your Spirit. I'm asking you, Lord Jesus, to be with me, to strengthen me, to give strength to me and to give clarity to me as I preach your word. Make me faithful. Make me submissive to you in every way. And I pray, make it so that the words that I speak are pleasing in your sight. And instruct us, instruct your disciples in this place today. As we draw near to you, make our hearts enlarged with love for you and with a longing to hear and to understand your word. And then, Lord, just to do it. So I thank you and bless you that when we make this prayer, when our hearts are united in praying these things, we're confident that you hear. Because you've promised to be with us always, even unto the end of the age. So thank you that you're with us even now. Use this time just for your exaltation and for the edification of your people, I pray. In the holy and perfect name of Jesus. Amen. I was thinking this week about this text. Well, duh, of course I was. I was thinking about it, though, this week. This great conclusion of the Gospel of Matthew. And I came to this conclusion. I came to this conclusion about this conclusion. And the conclusion that I came to really is this. If we understand and we marvel and we are amazed and we're, you know, moved to tears by everything that we've seen in this gospel so far, and yet fail to grasp the weightiness and the gravity of these final words from Jesus to his disciples, all of our learning and all of our amazement is for naught. It's for naught. This is the climax of Matthew's gospel for a reason. Everything that Matthew's been writing has been leading to this. It's been leading to this command to not keep the gospel to yourself. To not keep the truth of who Christ is to yourself. Not to hoard the treasures of the gospel, but to go and to make disciples. To go tell the story. To go declare it. It's a story not just to be heard, but to be shared. And I dare say this, you know, if we love the one who's loved us and has proved it, who's proved it, by laying down his life as a ransom for sin, by making full atonement for us in our place on the tree, by dying to satisfy the Father's wrath on our behalf, and then rose again from the dead the third day for our justification. If we really do love him, we're going to care about these last words. We're going to care about them. They're not just going to be an add-on to the end of the gospel. We're going to care about these words from Christ. We're going to care about them, and they're going to grip our souls. This last command, we're going to care about hearing it and responding to it. We're going to care about making more disciples to the praise of his glory. And yet, here's what I have found. Here's what I've discovered as a pastor. It seems that whenever we talk about the Great Commission, whenever we talk about these words, we save them for missions emphasis day. We save them for a missions conference. We save them for, you know, talking about the importance of worldwide evangelism. And we narrow the scope of these words only to those that are called to a foreign field of ministry or to that subset in the body of Christ that every church has, that subset of people that are, quote, missions minded, unquote. But that's a grave error. That is a grave error. And it's one that I'm going to tell you spells the difference between a vibrant and a faithful church and one that is not. God has given to his people. God is committed to his church. Christ is committed to his people who have been purchased with his blood, the mission, the calling, the responsibility to do more than just attend services and raise good kids, and hang out with other believers, and give offerings, and sing songs of worship to him. We should do those things. We should do those things. But he's committed a vital mission to us. He's committed to us the mission of making disciples. The mission of making the fame of his name known in the earth so that lost people from every tribe and nation and tongue will confess Christ as Lord and serve him as King. And it's a mission that quite naturally flows out of worship, out of true fellowship of the believers, out of real spiritual growth, not imagined spiritual growth, the real spiritual growth, out of true faith in who Jesus is and out of love for Jesus Christ and our neighbors in this world. This is what real Christians do. This is what real disciples do. They make more disciples. That's what they do. And that's what Jesus is saying here to us. We are called to be faithful and obedient instruments in his divine plan to redeem His people in this world. Now, we need to hear this, beloved. We need to hear it today. Because if we're serious about the glory of God, I mean, if it's more to us than just some words on a banner, we're going to hear and receive these words with an urgent desire to see God and His Christ magnified through the redemption of hellbound sinners, because nothing, and I mean nothing, brings Him more glory than that. If we're really serious about this whole, you know, to God be all the glory, if that's the truth, if Soli Deo Gloria is more than just banners up here that decorate our sanctuary, we're going to be serious about this command. Because this command, these last words from Jesus to His disciples before He ascends, this is the reason we're left on the earth. This is it. If we're just saved to be worshipers, God would translate us to heaven. If we were just, you know, saved in order to stay to ourselves, we would never have these words from Christ. The reason that we're left in this earth is to witness to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and seek the lost so that they may be saved, and so that Christ will have the reward of His sufferings, and so that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is how it happens. This is how it happens. This is how it happens. It happens with churches, real disciples of the living Christ, hearing these words and saying, these are our marching orders. This is what we're supposed to do. This is what we're to be about in this earth. Not to the exclusion of everything else. Not the exclusion of worship. Not the exclusion of raising godly children. Not to the exclusion of fellowshipping with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not to the exclusion of worshiping together in the congregation. Not to the exclusion of those things. But this has got to be the natural outgrowth and result of those other things. And I got to tell you, it makes sense that the Gospel of Matthew would end with this call to make disciples, to carry the gospel message into all the world. You remember what Matthew does back at the very beginning of this book. He takes great pains to show that Jesus Christ is the descendant of Abraham, that he is the physical descendant of Abraham, the one through whom all the nations would be blessed. He starts at the beginning saying he's the son of Abraham, the one from all the nations will be blessed. And then he closes this book by recording for us the Great Commission, which is nothing more than the divine means by which the great vision of blessing all the nations will come to pass. This is it right here. And it's a command for all of us if we're numbered among the people of God, regardless of our station in life. Okay? It's for all of us. Every one of us. So look at it with me. Let's set the scene real quick. Matthew sets the scene by saying in verses 16 and 17, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Christ had directed them, or which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But some doubted. The disciples, just as the women had instructed them, went to Galilee to meet with Jesus. But here's the thing. We shouldn't read this thinking that this meeting took place immediately after the resurrection. It didn't. There are a lot of things that took place between the resurrection of Jesus and this meeting with the disciples in Galilee. He had appeared to them in the upper room, for instance, and Thomas had been moved from unbelief to faith, for instance. They had interactions with Christ between the resurrection and this moment when they met with Him on the mountain in Galilee. And neither, beloved, should we assume that this meeting was only with the 11. The way this is kind of phrased, the way this is phrased in the Greek, it's not just that it was only with the 11. The 11, they worshiped Him, but there were others of a different group. Some of them doubted, okay? It helps us to understand what's going on here. Now, I don't know what appearance this is. This could be the one that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15:6 when he talks about how Jesus appeared to 500 brothers at once. This could be that one. I don't know. But the point is this. At some point after His resurrection, when Jesus had met with the disciples, He said, hey, here's the mountain I want you to go to. On this day, you go there, and I'm going to meet you there. And as they were on their way there, there were other disciples, disciples of his in Galilee, not the apostles, but other disciples with him, of his in Galilee that went with him to the mountain. And when the 11 got there and they saw Jesus, because they were familiar with the resurrection Jesus, they worshiped him when they saw him. But there were others that were not yet familiar with him in this resurrected state that weren't really sure what to do. They doubted. Is this really Jesus? Did he really rise from the dead? And notice what Jesus does here. Ever gracious, he draws near to them. He comes near to them, just as he had done with Mary Magdalene and with the other Mary. And he vanquishes their doubts. He just puts them aside. And the way that he does it is by speaking the truth about himself. You know what will set doubts to flight? Speaking the truth about Christ to your soul and to the soul of others. He speaks the truth about himself, and he makes this great claim in verse 18. Look at it. Matthew writes, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" As soon as he speaks, the doubts that were gripping some people's minds, they disappear. The worship that the disciples were already engaged in, it's magnified. Jesus tells them, speaks of himself, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He gives them this great claim, this great declaration of his lordship, this declaration of his sovereignty, his power, his dominion, his authority over everything, everywhere. It's awesome. It's probably the greatest declaration that our Lord ever made concerning the sovereign power that belongs to him as the Son of God, as the Messiah, and as the King, not only of Israel, but over all of creation, both seen and unseen. And I want you to understand something here because it's very important. That word authority that Jesus uses here, that is a word that emphasizes that Christ has the power, but not only the power, he also has the right. He has the right and the power to do as he pleases regarding all things that exist. He has the right and he's got the power to dispose all things according to the counsel of his own will. And when Jesus says that, he wants his disciples to understand that this is not an authority that he's usurped from the Father. Rather, it's an authority that has been granted to him by the Father because of his obedience as mediator and redeemer of his people. It's been given to him. The Father has given to him all authority. The Father has given to him the right and the power to dispose of all things exactly as he wills. And the Father has done it because he has been fully obedient to the Father, and he's conquered sin, and he's abolished death, and he's conquered Satan, and he's conquered the world. And this conferment, this bestowal of absolute authority is fully pleasing to the Father. It's fully pleasing to him. He delights to do it. He delights to magnify his Son by giving him all authority. Over in Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes about it. In Philippians chapter 2, speaking of Jesus, Paul writes, starting in verse 8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." That name is Lord. "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." The Father's not jealous in conferring all authority to his Son. He delights to do it. He's glad to do it. He gives it to him because the Father delights that his Son would be Lord over all. It's to his glory. It's to the glory of the Godhead that it is so. And so what Jesus is making clear to us is that his power, having been raised from the dead, his power is the power of absolute, irresistible, universal authority. He rules everything, everywhere. And he rules it in totality. Now, what does that mean? Let's put some feet to that. What's that look like? What does that mean for us? Because that's a great, big, huge claim. But how do we understand that in a practical level? Like, what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus has all authority and power and right to rule as he pleases? It means this. It means that he has all authority over good and evil. Over good and evil, all authority. He has all authority over health and over sickness, over hearts and lungs and livers and stomachs and legs and arms and brains. He's got all authority over sun and moon and stars, over planets, over galaxies. He's got all authority over rain and wind, all authority over tornado and flood, all authority over kings and presidents, over nations and cities, over physics and chemistry and calculus, over animals and plants and bacteria, over the cost of gas, over viruses, over atoms and electrons and molecules, over economies and industry, over feast and over famine, over tragedy and triumph, over war and peace, over trial, over tribulation, over angels, over demons, over families, over neighborhoods. He's got all authority over faithful preachers and false prophets, over entertainment and education and everything else you can think of. Everything. In every imaginable corner of the universe, there is nothing over which Jesus cannot say, "Mine. Mine." He makes all things to serve His glory. He's the sovereign King over all of those things, but He's also sovereign King over the soul of every human being that has ever been born or will ever be born. He's sovereign over every soul. He's the one who has the keys to death and hell and eternal life. He's the one who's the high priest who has offered Himself as a sacrifice for sinners. He is the fountain of living waters. He's the one who is the only one who can cleanse the filthy soul, the way, the door, the life, the light, the shepherd. He's the only refuge for the human soul. And He's the gracious Savior and Lord who has the authority alone to grant repentance unto eternal life and forgiveness of sin. He is the one who has been given all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given to Him, as it says in John 17, 2. Before He says anything else to His disciples, before He gives to them this great commission, He establishes the incontrovertible fact of His absolute authority as the grounds of the command that He's about to make. Think of it. We need this declaration. We need Jesus to tell us, "I'm in charge of everything." We need Jesus to tell us, "My will cannot be resisted by anyone." We need Jesus to tell us, "I've got all authority over everything and everybody." We need Him to tell us that. Think of it. Why would we take the gospel, the message of the gospel, into a world of darkness to spiritually dead people, calling them to repent and believe in Jesus Christ when they have no power to do so because of their wills, because their wills are fallen and in sin, enslaved to sin? Why in the world would we preach the gospel to men and to women, calling them everywhere to love Christ when their emotions are enslaved? Why would we call them to believe the gospel truth when their minds are darkened and cannot understand? Why would we go and preach a gospel they cannot possibly receive? Why? Here's why. One reason. Because Jesus Christ has authority over heaven and earth and over every human heart to bring the dead to life, to make the blind to see, to give those that are enslaved freedom, and to bring the unbelieving to faith. He's got the power to do it. All authority, all right and power to reign over the human heart, either for salvation or condemnation. He's the sovereign King. And what's impossible for man is not only possible, it is certain with God. Not just possible with God, it's certain with God. It's certain with Him. No power, no will in heaven or on earth, seen or unseen, can resist His will when He exerts His power and authority as He pleases. He has all authority and He wants us, He wants His disciples to know that. We're going to need to believe that if we're going to hear these next words and obey them. He starts with a great claim. Here is the great claim of who I am. And then he gives this great commission. Look at it. Having established his authority, his right, his power to reign and to rule over all things for purpose and his pleasure. Jesus says, verses 19 through the first part of 20, look at it. Go therefore. I have all authority. I'm giving you a command. Go. Go therefore. And make disciples of all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Jesus gives us a really clear command here, doesn't he? This is very clear. This is not difficult to understand. This doesn't require a great deal of interpretation. This doesn't need a colloquy of pastors to get together and figure out exactly what it is that Jesus is saying to us here. It's very clear. Go make disciples. Go make disciples. Don't hoard the gospel for yourself. Don't be satisfied that you're saved. You go make disciples that are just like you. Our work's clearly defined, established by the Lord, who deserves the allegiance and the love and the submission and the service and the worship of every human soul everywhere. Go make disciples. And it's a command, it's a commission, not given only to pastors and not just given to missionaries or evangelists, but it's given to the entire blood-bought church of God in Christ. It was given to every follower of Christ on that hillside. Go make disciples. Now let's unpack that, because this is great. What does that mean exactly? What's he getting at when he says this? Well, look what he says first. He says, go therefore. Go therefore. He's saying, in light of my authority, in light of who I am, go into all the world and make disciples. Let me just stop there and say this. I have to tell you that there's often a grave disservice done to these words by our Lord. Many times, these words get hijacked in a well-meaning way by most preachers to refer only to the call again to foreign missions, to the far-off field, often referred to as the front lines of battle, as if, you know, it's just ease and tranquility in the United States. They're narrowed in focus to those who leave behind home and hearth to travel to far-off lands. That's not what Jesus is saying here. That is not at all what Christ is saying here. In fact, a better way to understand what Jesus is saying is to understand it like this. Therefore, in light of who I am and who you are in me, as you are going into this world, that is, in all of your living in this world, as you're living in this earth in which you've been left, in all of your living, wherever God has you and wherever God sends you, whether it's in your hometown or across the street or across the country or across the ocean, that's up to God. Wherever you are, you make it your mission to make disciples, to make my name known wherever you go. The mission field, beloved, is not just over there somewhere, okay? It's not just over there somewhere. It's wherever you are. It's everywhere. It's in your family. It's in your neighborhood. The mission field is your school. It's your workplace. It's the organizations that you are a part of. The mission field's your community. It's overseas. And sometimes it's the pew right next to you. There's your mission field's everywhere. That's what Jesus is saying. The missions field is everywhere. The front lines are everywhere. And get the implication of what Jesus is saying here, okay? When he says go, as you're going, as you're living, as you're moving throughout this life, get the implication of what he's saying here. He's saying, obeying me and making disciples, it's an incarnational thing. It's a flesh and blood thing. It requires flesh and blood participation by you. Think about it, okay? This command requires your bodily participation. Just as Christ came and took to himself flesh and blood to dwell with us and to save us, okay? Just as he came to dwell with us and to save us, he sends us out flesh and blood to dwell with people with whom we can share the gospel and by God's grace, perhaps Jesus will grant repentance. And what I'm saying when I say that is this, and listen to me and don't just tune me out when I say your least or most favorite word in just a moment. There is no allowance here to simply just blog about Jesus. Or to have a Proverbs 31 bag. Or just put on a, you know, bumper sticker on your car. You know, I knew about Proverbs 31 bags, did you? You're surprised, aren't you? You should be. I don't even know where that came from. Or to wear t-shirts. Or just to make your witness known only through Facebook or Twitter or Instagram. Use those things by all means. I'm saying that. Use those things by all means. Redeem them for gospel purposes. But Christ's command goes beyond blogging and Twittering and bumper stickering and Proverbs 31 bagging. And it goes to flesh and blood participation. You've got, if you're going to make disciples, you have got to be actively and personally and physically engaged with this lost world. You cannot be, we cannot be insulated or isolated in our thinking and living as it regards the lost. Ooh, I don't want anything to do with them. Like they've got cooties, like you're in fifth grade and girls are icky. All right, third grade. I guess in fifth grade they start getting less icky. Maybe. You've got to be actively and personally and physically engaged. We can't have this fortress mentality. But instead, here's what's got to happen. We've got to be intentional and cultivate a real strategy for engaging the lost. And listen to me, not just out of duty. Not just out, I've got to do this, so I'll do it. Listen, people can see through that. People can see through that all the time. If it's just, oh, I got to do that. Seriously, how many of you all have ever received an invitation from someone and you went, because you got to do it, and you just sat there completely, you know, annoyed the entire time? You did not bless people with your attendance. You didn't, because people can see through that. They see through it. And if you're sitting here saying, well, I don't love people like I ought to, well, shame on you. Pray that God will give you a heart to love them and then love them. Can't have a fortress mentality. It's got to be not from duty, but out of love for our Savior and love for our neighbor, whether it's in our home or across the street or 5,000 miles away. If we neglect this command, here's what it comes down to. Beloved, if we neglect this command to go and make disciples in all of our living to point to Jesus, we got to ask ourselves really and be honest when we do it. Where is our faith? What's the status of our faith? What's the reality of our faith? Where's my love? Where's the genuineness of my devotion to Him? If I'm not living out loud for Jesus, if I'm not seeking to make disciples, if I'm not seeking to obey even this command, as much as, say, the in vogue commands of, you know, husbands, love your wives. You know, it's a big thrust. You should love your wife. I'm glad there's that emphasis in Christianity, but let's not stop there. He's saying all your living, as you go throughout this world, wherever you are, you make disciples. You live out loud. You be unashamed of who I am and of who you are in me. And you have an eye not just for the people that are just like you, your field's bigger. In fact, that's what he says next, isn't he? He says, make disciples of all nations. Who's the mission field? Well, it's everybody. What about that Indian dude at 7-Eleven? Yep. What about, like, you know, my JW friend or my Mormon friend or my atheist friend? All of them. Everybody, people of every tribe, ethnicity and tongue, every color, every culture, every background, everybody. Now, for the disciples in particular, when Jesus says this, Jesus just threw open the doors to the playing field wide. I mean, he just whoosh. Earlier when he'd sent them out, you remember what he said to him. He said, go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no towns of the Samaritans. This is Matthew 10, 5 and 6. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was then. Now Jesus is saying, hey, you take the gospel to everybody. Go to the people who look and dress and act just like you, but also go to the people who look entirely different from you. To all ethnicities, to all peoples, all religions, and make disciples. Make fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Make disciples of all the nations. And that's the key thing that Jesus is saying here. It's the main verb of the entire passage. Make disciples. Make disciples. Jesus wants disciples. That's what he's after. He wants people that are truly devoted, faithful, transformed followers and lovers and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ who, guess what, have died to themselves and are alive to Jesus Christ as King and Lord and Teacher. He desires his disciples to win more disciples just like them. Men who had left their old lives of sin and selfism and self-directedness. And he traded that by grace through faith for a new life of devotion to Christ. I think a lot of the modern evangelistic and seeker junk needs to maybe read this a little bit. Because the goal here is not decisions. It's not what Jesus says. He doesn't say, hey, go make some good deciders for me. Make deciders. Any good salesman can get decisions. If you're a good salesman, you can get decisions. That's how people walk into, like, you know, a car lot. And in their minds, they are spending no more than $27,595 for their car. And they walk out with a $60,000 Raptor. Good salesmen can get decisions. That's not our goal. It's not about getting somebody to assent to a set of facts or to a presentation. It's not about getting them to simply agree with everything that we say and continue in sin, fundamentally unchanged. It's not even our goal for them to hear, you know, or to see the gospel truth in our lives and or hear it on our lips and not be annoyed by us. That goal is too small. The goal is not worthy of Christ at all. Our goal, our hope, our focus by the grace of God is to make disciples. What's a disciple look like? Well, he has just written an entire gospel telling us what they look like, hasn't he? He's just written an entire gospel telling us, explain to us, man, read the Sermon on the Mount. This is what a disciple looks like. To be a disciple requires the surrender of your imagined sovereignty over yourself. A surrender of your heart, your will, your time, your service, your money, your reputation, the whole of your life, even up to death. That's what a disciple does. The way of following Christ, of living in obedience to His truth, of living out the commands of Scripture, of submitting your will to Him in your daily life, in your big plans for yourself and for your family. That's what a disciple does. It's what we are to be, and it's what we're to seek to make as we make the name of Christ known in this world. Look, we want to see lives radically transformed, don't we? Isn't that what we're after? Jesus wasn't just after crowds. He wasn't just after a following. He wasn't just after some loosely affiliated group of people. Jesus wanted to see lives radically transformed. He wanted men and women that loved Him with all their heart and soul and mind and strength and who loved their neighbors as themselves. And that's what we're to look for. That's what we're to desire to see. We want to see people that are ready to live for Christ and die for Christ. We want to see people who are consumed with the light in God. It's a big command. Go make disciples of all the nations. Now, if you stop there, you know what that leads to? That leads to all kinds of unbiblical stuff. If you stop there in the commandment and you just go, okay, we're supposed to make disciples. Now, let's get together and figure out how we do that best. You end up with all kinds of unbiblical stuff. You end up with, you know, preachers that are cross-dressers. You end up with stupid, you know, motocross events inside of a sanctuary. You end up with all kinds of avenues of supposedly proclaiming the gospel that are not worthy of the gospel proclamation at all. We don't need to put our collective heads together to figure out how to do this. It's no great mystery. Jesus doesn't leave his disciples hanging, trying to figure out how to do this. He gives us very clear instructions in the form of two supporting and defining statements. And guess what? It's not hip or cool. What is wrong with Jesus? Shouldn't that be hip and cool? Because we all know that it's just hipness and coolness that wins souls for Christ, right? Right? Well, if you're just born yesterday in our culture, you'd think that. You got to have the right glasses, not reading glasses, because that just shows you're old. You got to have the right haircut and the right dress and the cool-looking glasses. The ones that, you know, are like tortoiseshell and little. And you got to have Starbucks in your right hand all the time. And you got to be umbilically connected to whatever is the latest cool technological gadget. And God forbid you should wear suits ever. Especially not suits from JCPenney, man. If you're going to wear suits, you better get them from a good name, brand, place. No, you really need a stool, and everybody needs to be smoking a pipe and just kind of hang out and dialogue about some Jesus. Now, this is what Jesus says. The Jesus who is, the real one, not the imagined one in our society. This is what he says. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. How do you make disciples? You baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and you teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. That's how you make disciples. It's not avant-garde. I don't even know if I pronounced that right. But it's biblical. So let's take them. Let's look at these two phrases. What's he say? Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean we just run around dunking people. Okay? It doesn't mean we just have some little thing and, you know, dunk people and get people to raise hands and dunk them in the water and say a bunch of religious words over them and then send them on their way. That's not what that means. Baptism presupposes something. It presupposes conversion. It presupposes true salvation, real faith. It presupposes the actual preaching of the gospel. Really? Really? The first order of business, if you're going to make a disciple, is to present the gospel truth about Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit so that people may come to Christ and repent of their sins and trust in Him as God in the flesh, trusting in His saving death on the cross and His resurrection and receiving Him as Savior and King. It is presenting the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in the coolness of the spirit of the age. How do you do that? How do we do this? How do we present the gospel claims of Jesus Christ? We do it by plainly speaking the truth. Plainly speaking the truth. Plainly speaking the truth without apology and without compromise. To fulfill the Great Commission, you've got to be able to understand and be able to communicate the gospel that you believed in an understandable, clear way. That's one of the expectations. That's what it takes. And that's why one of the most important times for being equipped for this Great Commission is Sunday morning worship, where you hear the Word of God preached, and Sunday school, and Bible studies. When Paul is asking for the prayers of the Colossian church, this is what he asked. Pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the Word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. He wasn't in prison for being cool. Pray that it can declare the mystery of Christ, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. That prayer, Paul, is a good prayer. And a right focus for all of us. We simply need to be faithful to tell the truth about Jesus Christ and to do it clearly and to do it faithfully. And it doesn't take flowery words or slick phrases or marketing principles. It just takes faithfulness. If you know Jesus, talk about him. If you know Jesus, talk about him. If you love Jesus, talk about him. Look, man, when I first fell in love with Gretch, back when I was at Annapolis, when I was describing her to my roommates, because they'd never met her, when I was trying to describe, I didn't like try to come up with this imagined vision of what they think would be the most awesome woman in the world. I already knew she was the most awesome woman in the world. I just told them who she was, what she was like. This is who she is, man. She's awesome. Wasn't that hard? And beloved, look, here's the deal. It's not that hard to talk about somebody you really love. It's not that hard to talk about somebody who really has saved you, who's really delivered you, who's really rescued you. It's not that hard to talk about them. My goodness, we had, you know, all these news things on Fox News and everywhere else talking about that, the mystery priest that rescued somebody from a car. Well, everybody had to find that guy. Because it was so compelling. We had to find this mystery guy that rescued some woman from a car. Because she was all about wanting to find him. And we have somebody who's done far more than rescue us from a car. Just talk about him. Don't be ashamed of him. Don't be afraid to speak the truth. Don't be afraid to correct incorrect statements. Don't be afraid. Don't be offensive. Don't be obnoxious. Don't be bombastic and annoying. Just speak the truth. Speak the truth. Let me tell you what else it takes in order to make disciples, in order to present the gospel faithfully. It takes more than the right words or just faithful words. It takes integrity. A faithful life. Look, man, it's not enough to just speak the gospel. You've got to live it out. And the gospel needs to be evident in the way that we think, in the way that we make decisions, in what we value. In the way that we interact with our family and our friends, serving and loving and forgiving and caring for other people. It's got to be evident in our priorities, in our faithfulness to Christ and to His people, in our joyful obedience to His commandments. It needs to be evident in a high regard in our lives for Scripture. We need to speak the gospel, but we also need to live the gospel. Just speak and live your faith out loud in every context. And listen, that doesn't demand some new program or some special emphasis. Hey, this week we're going to really live like disciples. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes, seriously, listen to me now. I sometimes think when I hear churches having an evangelism emphasis, I'm not talking about our Sunday school. We're going to help you guys figure out how to do this well. That's not what I'm saying. But when you have churches that will have like an evangelism emphasis for a month, I often think to myself, like, does that mean that for 1 month we're actually going to be faithful? Is that what that means? Like, for 1 month, I want you to actually live like you're saved. Okay. Just got to do it 1 month. We'll be good. It doesn't require some program or some special emphasis. It's who we are to be. This is what we're to be by the power of the gospel, by the power of the Spirit, if we're children of the living God. Real disciples love God. They love His truth. They love His lordship. They love His glory. They love His people. They love to obey Him, and they love their neighbors as themselves. That's what the Bible says. And as we present the claims and the person of Jesus Christ with our words and with our lives, we trust that the Holy Spirit will use that witness and regenerate dead souls and bring people to faith in Christ, faith that is testified to by the beauty of baptism. What Jesus says, baptize them how? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptize them as a picture of their union of the saving power, of the union with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit through the saving power of God and faith in Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. It's a picture of this glorious union that we now live these new lives in when we have believed the gospel. It's a representation of a vital union with God, the death of our old lives, the beginning of a new life that is entirely and profoundly and absolutely bound up with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is an outward expression, an outward display, a public response of faith in Christ, in faith in His personal work and His personal love to save a sinner from hell and death, making us, making disciples by faith the recipients of new lives, of saved lives that are rooted and grounded in Him. And what we say when we are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is this. What we're saying when we do that is, I believe the gospel. I am trusting in Jesus Christ. And the aims and the desires of my life and the living of it is from this point forward defined by the will and the interests and the purposes of Jesus Christ. I don't own myself anymore. I belong to Him. And He is the supreme object of my affection. That's where discipleship begins. And what we need to see in this, beloved, in this going, in this personal living of the gospel, in the personal declaration of the gospel, and inviting people to a personal act of baptism, we need to see the personal nature in all this. We're not calling people to a system of thought. We're not calling people to a set of religious principles. We're not calling people to historical facts or to a theological system or, again, to some loose affiliation with a group of people that we kind of like a little bit. We're calling them to a person. We're calling them to Jesus Christ, to a personal faith in Christ and to a personal following of Him as Master and Lord. It represents a personal response to Jesus, baptism does. Now that doesn't mean that faith in Christ and following Him as a disciple is merely a personal thing in the sense that it involves just you and Jesus. Just that person and Jesus, like solo discipleship. Scripture knows nothing of that. But being a disciple means living in communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the community of other baptized believers where this new life can be lived out. Baptism speaks of community. Communion with the Father and community with other believers. And it's in that context that this second part of discipleship, vital, important part of discipleship, takes place. We're to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They are to hear the gospel and receive it and be saved. And then we're to teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Why does Jesus say that? Because disciples are not made by baptism alone. That's why. But true faith is to lead to people who receive Christ as Savior and then who serve Him as their King in the fellowship of the church. And what Jesus is saying is this, is the disciple is somebody who responds in truth to the gospel, who publicly proclaims his union and with and life in the triune God, and then who obeys the commandments of the one to whom he's joined. He lives out what Christ commands. In other words, the goal is not merely people who make an outward profession or expression of faith, but people who live and walk according to the words of Jesus Christ, who live in practical obedience to His Word, and strive to live in the way that He has commanded. That is what disciples do. And it's so important for us to understand that profession and practice go together. In so many so-called churches, we see the exact opposite. Instead of teaching all that Christ commanded, many try to eliminate as much as possible what Jesus has commanded in order to get, you know, group conformity in agreement. We try to eliminate as much as possible, trying to avoid whatever might be considered objectionable. And as a result, what happens is we teach grace, well, we don't, but churches teach grace without judgment. They teach love without justice. They teach salvation without obedience. They teach a crown without a cross. But here's the truth, and I'm going to tell you this, and this is the fact. True, strong, vibrant disciples are not made by watered down preaching and teaching. They're not. There's a reason that Christ gave gifts to his church when he ascended. When he ascended, scripture says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. So we would grow up and be like Jesus. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's Ephesians 4 verses 11 through 13. It's the command of Jesus Christ to teach, to his disciples, to teach believing sinners everything that he has commanded. And what that means is this. We don't pick and choose what we preach. We don't pick and choose what's a cool theme we want to, you know, devote ourselves to for a long time. Because they'll end up revolving around three things. Love, money, and marriage. That's it. It's all you'll talk about. Disconnected from the rest of scriptural witness. No church, no disciple has the right to modify or amend the doctrines of Christ, or to dismiss any part of his word as insignificant, or to hold back anything that is taught because it might be objectionable. We've got no right to add anything to the word of God, or to invent doctrines of our own that seem more pleasing to people. We have no place deciding what people need to hear and know. The false religion of Catholicism does that. We're responsible to teach exactly what Christ has commanded in his word and expounded throughout the entire Bible, all of it. That's how disciples are made. That's how they are multiplied. We call all people to be fully devoted followers of Christ, together with other disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and the local church, and together to magnify the name of the Lord, to grow in grace and truth, to become more like Christ, and then to go out and make more disciples. That's what we do. And that's how the kingdom advances. He says, I want you to go. I want you, as you're living in this world, as you're going through your life, wherever it is that the Father has you, you make disciples. You be a witness to me in the way that you speak and in the way that you live. You be faithful to witness to who I am and declare who I am among the nations, among all people that you run into, not just the ones that seem like good candidates, but all of them. And by my Spirit, some are going to hear the gospel and they're going to receive it, and then you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as an outward expression of the fact that they belong to me. And then you teach them everything that I have commanded you. And you do church together and you grow up together in me, and then you go out and you make more disciples along the way. That's how it's going to work. This is how this story that I've committed to you, 11 guys, and you, you know, disciples and gals, that's how this story is going to take over the world. That's what you do. It's very simple. Just do this. Go make disciples. I don't know about you, but if I'd have been in that group on that day, and I'm still in this group, really, my first thought would have been, how in the world do we do this? Who is sufficient for this? Paul asked that question. And the answer is none of us are. Not in ourselves, we're not. Look, I don't have the power to save somebody. If I did, everybody I met would be saved. I don't have the power to save someone. I don't have the power to change the human heart. I don't have the power to raise the dead to life. I don't. But we don't have to. We don't have to. That's why Christ finishes his command with this declaration of a great certainty. As we're about the Lord's business of making disciples, here is not merely his promise to us, here is the certainty, the fact that should give strength to our souls. He says, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm sure that the disciples, when they sat back and they heard this, this is how you make disciples. You go baptize people, you teach them everything that I've told you. I'm sure they were like, well, isn't there something else we need? And don't we need something else to do? I mean, there's got to be some other way to do this. You know, don't we need some kind of other emphasis? Do we need to have a special, you know, something? I'm sure that they were overwhelmed with this command. I'm sure they were a little scared about this command. Go make disciples. Man, we got a hard time being disciples ourselves. We're kind of messed up. In the light of that, Jesus says, behold, I'm with you always. Behold, I'm with you. You know why this is going to work? You know why? Going into the world and faithfully telling who I am and baptizing people and teaching them everything. You know why that's going to work and make disciples and build this kingdom? Because I'm going to be with you. That's why. Because you're not going to do this by yourself. Man, I can conceive of no greater encouragement, no words more strengthening, more comforting than these. That Christ is with us always. He's not just Emmanuel, God with us while he was on the earth in order to save us. He's Emmanuel with us even now. In fact, to quote J.C. Ryle, he says this. He says, he's with us daily to pardon and forgive. With us daily to sanctify and strengthen. With us daily to defend and keep. With us daily to lead and to guide. With us in sorrow. With us in joy. With us in sickness and with us in health. With us in life and with us in death. With us in time and with us in eternity. And let me add this. He's with us to empower us and through us to ensure that his commission is fulfilled. Look, there's a reason that Matthew closes his gospel in a different way from the other synoptic writers. He closes this gospel differently than Mark and Luke do. Mark and Luke both talk about the ascension of Jesus. That's how they close their gospel. Jesus does, or Matthew doesn't. And it's because he wants to emphasize the very real spiritual presence of Christ with his people. The last certainty that he wants ringing in our ears and resonating in our hearts is this. I am with you always. I've given you a great responsibility. It's a huge responsibility. You go and make disciples. You go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and I'm with you to get it done. So go do it. And count on my presence and my power to make your work a success. Go do it. It's a great commission. And it impresses on our hearts some really great implications. I just want to give you four implications that come out of this great commission. When Jesus makes this command, when he gives this command to his disciples, the first thing that jumps out to me from this text, number one, is this, is that there's a disciple that we need to be. There's a disciple to be. As I said earlier, right, if our goal, if we want to see people become disciples, to see lives radically transformed, we want to see men and women and children that love the Lord Jesus Christ with all their soul and heart and mind and strength and love their neighbors as themselves, if we want to see a people that are ready to live for Christ and die for Christ if necessary, if we want to see a people, if we want to make disciples that are consumed with delight in God. If we want to see that, we must, by God's grace, be that. Well, I'm going to tell you what. You cannot make what you are not. You can't. You can't reproduce what you're not. You can't. You cannot reproduce what you're not. You know? Men and women do not have puppies. Because you reproduce in kind, right? I mean, although sometimes Gabe is a dog of some sort. Just kidding. You can't make what you aren't. And so when we read this and we come to the close of this gospel, we got to realize there's a disciple that we got to be. And then second thing that jumps out is that there are disciples to go and make. Now listen, let me tell you what I'm saying when I say that. I know that we would all agree that disciple making must begin at home. Right? We would all say that. We would all agree with that. Disciple making must begin at home. That's absolutely true. A faith that is not passed on to our children is hardly a faith that is worth having. We must be diligent to put Christ before our children, before our families all the time, in the way that we speak and in the way that we live and what we require of them, using every means of grace at our disposal, seeking for their salvation and their sanctification. I absolutely agree with that. But here's the thing. Though disciple making should start in our homes first, it cannot be in our homes exclusively. Did you hear what I said? It's got to start at home, but it can't stay at home exclusively. Jesus knows nothing of disciple making in the home only. There's a world to be reached. There's a world to be reached. There are people that are sinners, people who may not love us, but whom we are called to love. Whom we need to love with the love of Christ who saved us when we were ungodly and enemies with God, just like them. And we can't say, well, I'll get about disciple making outside of my home once my kids are grown. If we went according to that theory, there would be no married pastors with children anywhere. Because, well, I'd love to disciple and teach and preach to the body of Christ, but I can't do that until I take care of my own kids first. And so there would be no young pastors with kids. It'd all be old guys whose kids are already grown and gone. And they have no idea how to relate to anyone because all they've done is stayed focused on their kids. There's a world to be reached. There's a world to be reached. And there can't be any fortress mentality in the body of Christ. A church that is turned in on itself, a church that is turned in on itself is worthless to the kingdom and can hardly be called a church at all. Yes, we need to love and minister and care for our family in Christ in this church. We need to pour into our children. We need to pour into our students. We need to pour into our young married couples. We need to pour into one another the truths and the word of God and the gospel of grace and the means of grace. We need to do that, but not to the exclusion of a world that is lost. Each of us needs to cultivate a real strategy for engaging the lost. Not out of duty, but out of love. And to fail to do so is to call the validity of our faith into question. Jesus says very clearly here, Christianity is a missionary faith. Third, there are great challenges to be confronted. There are great challenges to be confronted. Look, man, part of the problem with evangelistic strategies today, a lot of them, not all of them, but a lot of them, is that we try to make this really easy and costless. We want to make it really easy. Discipleship made easy. Or discipleship for dummies. I think there's even a book like that. There are great challenges to be confronted. Look, in our age, universalism, the thought that all people go to heaven, relativism and pluralism, that all religions are a legitimate path to salvation. Secular atheism, this profession that there is no God, which if atheists are honest, is really just rooted in a profound hatred for the God who is and who has inescapably made himself known through the things that he's made. The great cultural God of tolerance that hates the unbending nature of divine truth. And of course, the depravity of man and his love of sin that transcends every age. Look, those are the great challenges as we seek to make disciples, and they seem formidable. They seem huge. But none of them is insurmountable by the power of Christ. And we're not called to focus on the challenges. You see it? When Jesus says, go baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit and teach them all that I have commanded you. He doesn't say, and man, think about all the challenges that are out there and how hard this is going to be. This is going to be really, really hard. Oh my goodness. It's going to be the hardest thing you've ever done. Would you just look at them? Look at all those troubles. Would you just look at them? He doesn't do that, does he? He says, behold, look at me. That's what that says. Behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Don't worry about the challenges. I'm more than greater than those challenges. Don't worry about them. And then last, there's a great Christ to be proclaimed and a great harvest to be gathered. God has a select throughout this earth, beloved. There are even elect that are still in Salem and in America, believe it or not. There are those whom he's chosen for himself who must hear the gospel call so that they can respond in faith. People that will live for the praise of Christ's name. They're out there everywhere. From every tribe, nation, and tongue, and they don't have big E's on their forehead, so you can easily identify them. Christ's people are out there. And Christ will gather them through the faithfulness of his true disciples as we declare the matchless perfections and the glory and the grace and the love and the holiness and the mercy and the worthiness. Jesus Christ and the truth of his gospel. We just need to go get them. And again, as I said at the very beginning of this sermon, if we love the one who's first loved us, if we really love him, if we really love the one who's first loved us and has proved his love by laying down his life as a ransom for our sin, and making full atonement for us in our place on the tree, and dying to satisfy the Father's wrath on our behalf, and who rose again on the third day for our justification, we are going to care about these last words. If we're serious about the glory of the Lord, we're going to hear these words and receive them. And they're going to change us. They're going to motivate us. They're going to direct our lives. We're going to be serious about taking the gospel. Yes to Uganda. We're going to care about carrying the gospel in the fame of Christ's name to the person sitting next to us in the pew, to the family that we have at home, to our extended family, to where we work, to where we go to school, to the organizations that we're a part of, to the teams that we play on, to every tribe, every nation, every tongue, to this community, this city, this state, this nation, we're going to care about taking forth the gospel regardless of the cost. And we're not going to try to dumb it down or make it easy. We're just going to do what Jesus said. We're going to baptize people in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit because we've faithfully given to them the gospel, and we're going to teach them everything that he said to do. If we love him. And if this book of Matthew is more than just a nicely written story. And all of it ends this morning with this one great question. One question that we can ask in a couple of ways. I'm going to state it and then I'm done. What are you doing personally? Now, what is the church doing? What are you doing to fulfill this great commission from your great and incomparable Lord? How are you living your life for the King and for his kingdom? Let's pray again. Jesus, you have saved us. You have made us a new people. You've redeemed us from the darkness and the heaviness and the oppression of sin. You've delivered us into new life. You've redeemed us by your blood. You have made us new people. You've given us a hope and a life. That is real and substantial. A new life that puts our old life before you to death. You've given us new hearts. Hearts to love you. Hearts to esteem you. Hearts to receive your truth with understanding. You've renewed our minds so that we can understand what it means that you are King and Lord. Sovereign. All authority granted to you. Not only worthy of, but demanding our obedience. The story of your redeeming work is the story of the ages. Your crucifixion, your resurrection, your faithful obedience to all of the law, your faithful obedience to the will of the Father. It is the greatest, most significant story, truth, ever proclaimed. And the truth of what you have done cannot be relegated to the level of myth or fable or one story among a bunch of other religious stories that are put forth by idolatrous and religious men and women. The declaration, the story of who you are, Jesus, it's not on level with Muhammad or Buddha or the falsehoods of the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. Your life defines everything that is true. And you've made us a people of light and of life and of the truth. And you have given to us a command, a responsibility that we've not been always as faithful as we should be to carry out. We just haven't been. Let's just be honest. We haven't. We've been silent when we should have spoken. We've compromised when we should have stood firm. We've hidden what should be proclaimed in the open. We've talked around what ought to be spoken clearly. We've lived lives muffled by fear or concern about how we would be received, muffled by the pressures of this earth, muffled by the pressures of society, instead of living lives out loud for you. So Lord, I pray that today you would firmly grip our hearts with the reality that the last command that you gave to your disciples, that you gave to us, it's very pointed and very clear. And it's not rocket science. It doesn't require endless parsing and discussing. It just simply requires obedience. You've called us to go and make disciples. So I pray that would be the renewed and faithful heart of your people in this church. I pray that we would lift our eyes from ourselves. I pray that we would lift our eyes from the confines of these four walls. I pray that we'd stop with our incessant navel gazing. And that we'd lift our eyes to see the great harvest that is yet before us. A world that needs to hear and see lived out with integrity the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we wouldn't need to come up with all these techniques and cool things, because the truth of who we are would draw people to you. Lord, I pray that we would embrace the responsibility to make your gospel and your fame known. And I pray that you would reward faithful speaking and faithful living with the promise, the great fact that you are with us until the very end of the age to empower us and through us to bring the commission to fruition in this earth. Lord, I read your word. When I read your word, it is the sincerity and the reality and the transforming work of faith in Christ and the gospel in the lives of your people that draws the lost to faith. Not programs and not different kinds of cool approaches. I fear, Father, that the reason we have to so often try to rely on those things is because the reality of Christ's lordship in our own lives is so often lacking. So I pray this morning, Lord, that you'll bring us face to face with the reality that there's a disciple to be. There is. There's can't be careless in the way we live for you. We just can't. And there are disciples to make. And that you'll be with us to do that if we'll be faithful. So renew in our hearts a desire to make your glory known. I pray it in Jesus' name.